So if you have your Bibles with you today, go on and open them up to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to be concluding our study in chapter 19 today. To set the context, Jesus has been scourged and crucified. He was hung between two thieves who themselves were crucified. The verbal interaction between Jesus and these thieves is found in the other Gospels. In fact, one of the thieves came to faith in Jesus Christ. He gained salvation. But John doesn't include it in his narrative here. In chapter 19, Roman soldiers are depicting are depicted gambling for Jesus' meager belongings of a tunic and some other clothing. Near the cross stands his mother and three others, one of whom is John, the very author of this gospel. And as we finished last week, Jesus had commended his mom to the care of John for the remaining years of her life. And this is where we pick up today. By the way, there are many scholars that believe that John was actually a cousin of Jesus based on some inductive reasoning or deductive reasoning through these various verses. Just kind of interesting. Let's pick up in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things, you might want to underline all things, were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst," which is the title of today's teaching. So what was accomplished? All things. Well, that settles it then. No, what things? Let's talk about the what things he accomplished. It was his earthly mission to reconcile humanity with God the Father. He came to be the bridge. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, humanity had become enemies of God, is what Paul tells us in Romans. Their actions opened the way to two opposing kingdoms. There was a kingdom of righteousness, ruled and ordered by God the Father, and there was a kingdom of darkness, which was this world, governed by Satan. By default, every human born of flesh into this world, and it was born into the kingdom of darkness. Well, Jesus came to lead us out of this darkness into God the Father's glorious light, as we're told earlier in John. In fact, Jesus is the very light himself. He did this by making it possible to be born again. But this time, not born into the world, but born into the kingdom of righteousness ruled by and ordered by God the Father. Through the cross, Jesus triumphed over the ruler of this world, stripping away his power over those who are of the light. He stripped away his power over those who he still governs in darkness. Does that make sense? I think I'm saying it kind of weird. He stripped away Satan's power. We are no longer ruled by this power. We are ruled by the kingdom of light and by Jesus Christ. That is our new Lord. The things of this world are beneath our feet. When I talk about the things of this world, the darkness of this world is beneath our feet. As Jesus hung on the cross and became a sin for us, the purpose for which the Father had sent him was completed. So all things that it mentions in this verse refers to Christ's earthly mission and the victory that he was sent to achieve for us. He achieved all these things within the mission. Then he said, "I thirst." Now his thirst must have been unbearable, as you can imagine. Just like he needed to eat when he was hungry, while on this earth, he also got thirsty, and he cried out for something to quench his thirst as he hung on the cross. That was the physical Jesus, the earthly Jesus. This act also fulfilled a prophecy that the suffering Messiah would be thirsty. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it reads, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." This verse prophetically describes the Messiah's suffering thirst and amid his crucifixion. I'm going a little slow right now because you're getting some theology that's foundational to your Christian heritage. You've got to firmly grasp this, what's going on here. However, there may also be a deeper meaning behind Jesus' words. Throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke in metaphors using physical needs like food and drink. For example, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, living water, that he told her about the living water that would satisfy her spiritual thirst in John 14. Our ultimate spiritual needs for all of us are to be accepted, to be loved, and to be assured of our significance, that we matter. All people without Christ are searching for these three things. Yet all those things are found in the Father's presence because of Christ and as he came to make possible for us. You are worth it. You have purpose. You have significance. You are loved and you are accepted no matter what the world tells you or no matter how the enemy lies to you. So when Jesus cried, "I thirst," on the cross, he did express an actual physical need. He was thirsty. But this cry also reminds us of our spiritual thirst apart from Christ. Remember that Christ became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as he hung on the cross experiencing extreme thirst, he suffered in our place so that our spiritual thirst could be quenched through his sacrifice. Verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." This wine was cheap. It's $2 chuck. That's what they call it in California. Cheap wine, $2 chuck. It tasted more like vinegar. In fact, the word used for poor quality wine here is also the same word that they used for vinegar. It was another cruel way to add further suffering to his ministry. In the moment when he was most thirsty, they gave him vinegar. You ever handed out water to marathon runners? Or people in 5Ks as they're running. A lot of church ministries do it. As the runners are running by, they're like, "Hey, have some water. Jesus loves you." Can you imagine handing them some vinegar? "Hey, some vinegar. Enjoy the rest of your run." The time when he needed it most, they gave him vinegar. Look at verse 29. Now, I'm sorry. We just read that. Notice here that they put it on hyssop. While the Bible doesn't provide a reason for the hyssop or even give us a spiritual metaphor, I believe that it was an attempt of Satan to mock Jesus as he was suffering. If you'll recall in the Exodus account of the Israelites, the Hebrews leaving Egypt in Exodus 12:22, God was very specific about the blood of a goat or a ram being applied with a reed of hyssop. John was intentional about mentioning hyssop in our account that we are reading this morning. I believe that the enemy used it to taunt Jesus. The hyssop of Exodus was the tool used to apply the blood over a door that saved the firstborn's life if they did it. and the death angel would pass by the home and leave it unharmed. Now the hyssop is filled with vinegar, tainted with vinegar, representing the bitterness of failure, as if mocking Jesus. In other words, your blood has accomplished nothing. Now, before moving on, do you know that Jesus was offered wine twice? Hold your finger here and flip over to Matthew 27, verse 34. It's mentioned in all the Gospels, but we're just going to look at Matthew's account here. Matthew 27, verse 34. So it reads, there they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. So this is a different account than what we're reading in John 19. And John 19 happened after this. Matthew's gospel says gall, which was made from myrrh. Mark's gospel says myrrh. It was probably the same batch as John describes in 19 that we're reading, but it was offered twice. And as Jesus was experiencing the agony of the cross in this account, he declined it. This wine, as I mentioned, contained myrrh, which was used to numb the pain a little bit. So Jesus declined it. But later, when he was moments in John 19, perhaps seconds from death, he accepted it to symbolize that he drank the full cup of God's bitter wrath until his very last breath. He accepted the vinegar. Interesting. So even what Satan, we're talking about the hyssop here, even what Satan used to mock him in the use of the hyssop reed turned out to be Christ's victory. For Christ had the victory. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What was finished? We talked about this a little bit at Easter. This differs from verse 28, which we read just a few moments ago, when John said Jesus knew all things were accomplished. What Jesus accomplished was his earthly mission, but which he was sent by the Father to complete. What was finished was God's plan of redemption initiated before the earth was even created, before time began. All the wars, the genealogies, the prophecies, the births, and deaths were all part of God's plan of redemption. Jesus himself moved throughout history in his pre-incarnate form, working with the Father and the Holy Spirit to see this plan to its conclusion, finally on the cross with Jesus hanging there. So he uttered these words, "It is finished." The plan was completed. Don't you love when a plan comes together? Our family and I, we watch old Mission Impossibles, mainly because they're a lot cleaner than the new ones. But what we really love about it is that they come up with a plan and they execute it down to the very second. We have those uh-oh moments during the show. We're like, uh-oh, the plan didn't go according as they intended. There was the bad guys threw a curve. But what we didn't know was they even planned for the bad guy throwing a curve. Their plan ends up working out perfectly. So God's plan of redemption was perfect. And it happened at just the right time, down to the very second. Because as Jesus died, the Passover lamb was slaughtered. At the very second, Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, prophesying that he would be the Lamb to take away our sins. And the Passover Lamb was used to put in the corporate sins of Israel. So in partnership with the plan, notice that the verse says, he gave up his spirit. That is, at the very second, at the very moment, he willingly gave up the ghost. No one took it from him according to their plan, their watch, their calendar. Jesus let go of his spirit when he decided to let go. He's got all power and all glory. He is worthy of all praise and honor. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, we spoke about this last week, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So it was often the case that crucified criminals hung on the cross for days before they died. Can you imagine? But even after death, the Romans wouldn't take them down from the cross and provide a decent burial. Instead, they would let the vultures consume them. These folks were horrible. It is possible that the thieves crucified were with Jesus were Jewish. Now, this is probably not going to enhance your life any knowing this, but it will enhance your understanding of why they didn't break Jesus' legs here. Though the text doesn't tell us that they're Jewish. But the Jewish priest wanted the bodies taken down before the Passover began, which was a Jewish custom according to rabbinic law. Therefore, they must have been Jewish. Otherwise, what would the Romans care about Jewish Passover and their little customs? They wouldn't have. So it must have meant something great to the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders asked that the legs of all three, that's Jesus and the two thieves, be broken to speed up the dying process. Another cruel thing about the cross was that the positioning of the arms spread open wide would make it difficult to catch your breath. If you try doing this, you can't get big breaths. You gotta labor at it. Well, in order to take their breaths, remember, they're nailed. Even the thieves were nailed. They would have to extend their legs and their hands that have nails in them on the cross to get what breath they could and then fall back against the cross. And they would have to do this over and over again. So to speed up the dying process, they would break the prisoner's legs, break the condemned's legs. They would take a giant sledgehammer and they would come up and they would strike it right against the knees, right here. And of course, when their legs were broken, they could no longer force themselves up. And at that moment, they began to suffocate, called asphyxiation. So they're nailed, they're tortured, and now they're being suffocated, one of the worst ways I can imagine to die. They found excavations of evidently old Roman prisoners, of people that had been crucified with this very thing. One knee is completely smashed into 1,000 pieces, and the other knee is fractured. Can you imagine the pain of that? They're feeling all this. And this was the unfortunate lot of the two thieves. But Jesus' torture had been even worse. The thieves paid for their crimes. Christ paid for our sins. You know, it's going to be the same with judgment. We can pay for our sins ourselves, or we can let Christ pay for it. We need to choose now, while we have the opportunity, because at judgment, it's going to be too late. Christ has already paid our penalty if we believe by faith on him as Lord. Say, yes, Lord, I want you as the sacrifice for my sins. You paid the penalty for me. I accept it. I receive it. Then verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Thus, in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus incredibly suffered no broken bones during his beating and even the crucifixion. But then why do we say at communion, we did this morning and I did it on purpose. Why do we say at communion that his body was broken for us? For two reasons. In the King James Version and the New King James Version, which I teach out of, in 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul writes, and we just read this morning, that this is what Jesus said at the Last Supper. My body broken for you. I believe that a translation error has occurred somewhere along the way. In all other modern translations, including the NIV, the NASB, the various ones out there, it will have Christ saying, my body given for you. However, even with the translation differences, to say that his body was broken wouldn't be wrong because Christ's body was broken. It was broken open, but no bones were broken. How many have ever broken open a bag of chips? Right? How many have ever broken open a chocolate bar? Millions, right? Okay, hundreds, thousands. Christ's body was broken open as he was scourged for us all the way down to the bone and the flesh, the damage to the lungs. We're going to find out why that's important here in just a moment. So because of Jesus' scourging in addition to the cross, Jesus died without his legs needing being broken, which also fulfilled the prophecy concerning the suffering Messiah made some 700 years earlier. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. We're not told why the soldier did this, but presumably he was making double sure that Jesus was dead. However, this action also fulfilled another prophecy concerning the Messiah, that he was pierced for our transgression, Isaiah 53:5. Most of you, or many of you, have probably heard this before. Medically speaking, doctors over history have indicated that the cavity around the lungs tend to fill with water upon trauma to the area. Well, as he had his back ripped open, the lungs became, and that area became more exposed. And there was trauma to it. Some say it's the pericardial sac, which is a sac under the heart, that fills with water. But most medical scholars believe that it was the trauma to the lungs that caused the water and blood to spill out. That's the physical description of the incident. But wait, there's more. John's inclusion of the water and blood is more than merely descriptive. It is also spiritual. There is a spiritual message that we are to get here. We must recall that Jesus Christ is the living water, as I spoke about earlier with the woman at the well, that nourishes our soul and gives us life. His blood also cleanses us, and both are necessary for eternal and abundant life. You need the living water, and you need the blood of Jesus. Therefore, the water and blood tell us, as they came out, that Jesus is the life. That is the claim that he made. And as we see the water and blood come out, that he is the life that gives us both abundant life and life everlasting, because our sins have been cleansed. But wait, there's even more. This is really cool. Alexander, there may be an even more profound reason for this description. This is interesting. Remember that the three primary languages of the area were what? Do you remember what they are? Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Yes, good job, scholars. Most people were familiar with the history and the culture of these empires that brought the language. Most of them knew the stories. Alexander the Great was a Greek general who led Greece to victory and ruled the known world at the time. While nearing his death from a mortal wound, he made the statement, because people were calling him gods, calling him a god. "See my blood? I am only a man. I am not a god, or I would have blood and water." Interesting. It was common belief in both the Roman and Greek cultures that the gods they worshipped were comprised of blood and water. Thus, could John be implying yet again the divinity of Jesus Christ for those that were of the Greek and Roman influence while he hung on the cross? I think that it is absolutely possible. Absolutely. Pretty cool, huh? Does anybody else think that's cool? Just nerdy old me. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones should be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So this is like an affidavit. If you're familiar with those that have worked in the court system or law enforcement, it's like an affidavit that John affixes to his letter. And this is what he's saying. "I swear that my words are true. This really did happen. I saw it with my own eyes, and I heard it with my very own ears. Jesus fulfilled everything the scriptures said the Messiah would do, down to the minutest part of his death. So help me God." Then in verse 38, John continues writing, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus." Well, this was a highly unusual act by Pilate. As I mentioned earlier, often the Romans just left the criminals hanging up there. But for whatever reason, he permitted Joseph of Arimathea to take away the body. That means to bury him. He probably paid Pilate some cash for Pilate to do this. Just all the other gospels tell us that Joseph was wealthy. So it's presumably that Pilate accepted some cash for the body of Jesus. Verse 39, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So obviously Nicodemus and Joseph got together and devised a plan what they were going to do with the body of Jesus. Nicodemus was also wealthy. So their agreement was Joseph would go get the body and Nicodemus would go get the burial spices. The Bible tells us about 100 pounds. That's a lot of spices, but it was not uncommon for really important people of that day. Then verse 40. "Then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." Okay, the word strips here is an interpretation of a Greek word meaning linen. They could be big pieces, such as the hypothesized ones used in the Shroud of Turin. You remember that one? They think that is when Jesus came to life in the tomb, that the resurrection power burned an image of Christ into the linen that was covering his body. They haven't proved it false even today with all the technology that we have. Is it true? I don't know. But you can imagine a big piece of linen, one piece at least covering his upper torso. The Egyptians used strips of linen, as we think about mummies, you know, they strip. But the Jews didn't follow that custom. Normally they had bigger pieces of cloth. Sometimes they were full cloth, other times they were just little pieces. The myrrh, and by the way, The amount of spices that Nicodemus brought here would have been enough to keep the body from decomposing until a more permanent place could be devised for Christ's burial, not thinking that he was going to rise again. I know I joked about it at Easter. Like, well, they let him lay in there temporarily because he knew he was going to be out of there in a couple days. And so he let him have his tomb. But actually, they put Jesus in the tomb temporarily because it was Passover. They had to do something with the body. So they laid him in the tomb with the full intention of probably burying him someplace else, not really understanding that he was going to rise again. And we'll see that in our study next week as we begin chapter 20. But myrrh and aloe were commonly used in the burial process. If you recall, the three wise men brought myrrh to Christ as a young child, thus signifying their understanding that Christ came to die. So now we see it at the end of his life as well. Verse 41 and 42. Now in the place, that means the general area, not in the very place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So make no mistake about it that there were no other bodies in there. Jesus' body couldn't be switched out with somebody else or something. Nobody had been in this tomb. And also, just a little bit of irony, Jesus was born in a virgin womb, right? That's his entrance into the world. His going out is a virgin tomb. Just kind of interesting. And I believe those are purposefully put in our text so that we were to make those associations. Again, this was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This confirmed that he had money. The poor could not afford such luxury regarding the tomb. Regarding the tomb, they probably didn't intend to leave Jesus there permanently just until Passover was done. This is why Mary, in the next chapter, as we open chapter 20, she asked the person that she presumes is the gardener if he has moved the body of Jesus, possibly already by orders. Have you already moved him? Just tell me where you put him, because I'll go get him. He's with us. So it was this temporary placement of Christ's body that caught Mary off guard when Jesus wasn't there. So that concludes chapter 19. What are our takeaways from this passage? The first is, the thieves paid for their crimes, but Jesus paid for our sins. Salvation is a gift that one of the thieves received. The Gospel of Luke tells us that. And the other did not. One thief will pay for his sins after he pays for his crimes. Like both thieves, it is our choice. Do we take the gift of salvation right now? Have Christ pay for our sins? But when we get in the afterlife, we're welcomed home. It's paradise. Or do we suffer now in this world and then suffer again when this life is over? Jesus made it possible so that we wouldn't have to do that. And the second point is that wealth is not bad. It is not money that corrupts. It is the love of money that corrupts. Both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus used their money for the kingdom of God. They end up blessing God with it. We still have their story today. I'll tell you, money can do incredible things. It can do incredible things in the kingdom of God. It is not a sin to have money, to get money. It becomes a sin when we put the getting of the money above Jesus Christ. And above even our families, because we are called to be ministers in our families and to our families. We have to have the right priorities, but it is not wrong to have money. Not even in the ministry. I've heard it said, that preacher, Jesus suffered, didn't have anywhere to lay his head, neither should the pastor. Well, pastor still got to pay his electric bills and gas. And 27% inflation year over year. So wealth is not bad. It's the love of money that becomes bad. And then finally, make sure that you're thirsting for the right things. Jesus, like Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or maybe more influence in the kingdom of God. If thirsting for the wrong things to satisfy your acceptance, to satisfy the void of love, it will never fully bring what you hope that it would do. Bringing peace and true love and fulfillment, that's what God brings. You will find that if you thirst for the things of this world, that in the end, it's going to taste like vinegar. You're going to find it was not what you expected it to be. It will leave you wanting. Only the things of God can fulfill us spiritually, fulfill us physically, emotionally. I'm telling some of you young people in here, man, you're going to be tempted. You're going to hear the world dangle the golden carrot out. It says, this will satisfy you. These friends will satisfy you. A fancy car, a big house, drugs, alcohol, these will satisfy you. Nice clothes, the friends in the best and highest places. I'm telling you, it's not going to satisfy you. You're going to get to the end of those things if you thirst for those things, and you say, wow, I missed it completely. I thirsted for the wrong things, but I promise you, if you thirst for Jesus Christ, you put him first in your life, all these things will be added to you, and you will have Jesus in the right place. You will have the things that are important to his heart in the right place. And then you will have contentment and satisfaction in your life that the world cannot give you. That is a promise. It's not mine. This is God's promise to you. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, if any of us have been thirsting for the wrong things, Lord, Holy Spirit, help us to get back on track. Show us what are those things that will truly satisfy us. Even if the world forsakes us, we know that you will accept us, and that's all we need. Give us the grace to walk out our sanctification. Holy Spirit, we pray for your active presence in our life. We pray that you would bless us. We pray for provision. Lord, we pray for those things that make life a little easier. God, we do, but may we not worship the created things like money, but worship you. And again, all those things will be added to us. You will give us as you deem necessary for us to have. Father, I pray that you bless everyone that was here today and everyone that's listened by the internet today. God, that you will walk with us, that you will walk alongside us, that you will keep us safe from harm and evil, from danger and wickedness, that you will encamp your angels around us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.